reached our goal and a little bit more than for the Dearborn uniforms. So that's going to happen on October 19th, beginning at 4:30. So I just want to invite you all to come out and meet our community, and especially if you're an adult, 35 and over, okay? We really need your social skills and things like that to meet our community, all right? And we're following that up with a food drive for Dearborn Park, and we do this every year as well. And this year, it's going to be both the English ministry and the Chinese ministry are going to combine our efforts. So it's going to be pretty big this year. And November 14th, that Sunday, is when we're going to put all the food together, tear everything apart, and make bags and stuff. And so we're getting a lot of help and volunteers that day as well. I think that's about it. One last thing, crowd control. This area of the hallway, when we're exiting service, right near A1 and the bathrooms there, that gets really congested because we're trying to come out, and the Chinese choir and so forth, they're trying to come in. So I just want to ask you that when we're leaving, not to mull around in that particular area, just to go straight on through or go downstairs just to clear things up, the hallway up there a bit. Okay? All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for just a wonderful morning. That as we worship, it reminds us so well that we are hungry, not for food, but that our core longing, Father, is we hunger for you. And so as we gather here this morning, we pray that your Spirit would continue to stir that hunger, and then also by your word to feed us and to satisfy, and to know that we've met you this morning. Thank you so much, Father, that you are God that is not far off, but you are God that is close, you are God that is available, you are a God that meets us right where we are. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace towards each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so I want to start off with a question this morning. And it's a little bit serious, but you know, don't get too weirded out. But when was the last time you sinned? That's the question I want you to think about right now. When was the last time you sinned? When was the last time you needed to ask someone else for forgiveness or to ask God for forgiveness? And for some of us, that might be kind of a hard question. Right? You might not remember when was the last time you sinned. When someone asked me this same question a little while back, I kind of went blank for a little bit. And so what I hope is that through going through the Word today, maybe the Spirit can kind of jog our memories a bit. And we're going to look at a familiar story of King Saul, Jonathan, and David. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And as you're heading over there, just a little bit of background. 1 Samuel describes the transition of Israel from a loose coalition of tribes with the common worship of Yahweh and transitioning into a nation with a king. So basically, they went from a theocracy to a monarchy. And that's what 1 Samuel kind of describes. And the prophet Samuel was given the specific task of helping Israel make that transition. And so Samuel was designated by God to anoint the king. And we see in chapter 9, verse 2, Israel's anointing of the choosing of the first king. And so it says in verse 2, we see that Saul was an impressive young man. Why was he impressive? He was impressive, it says, because he was a head taller than everyone else. Now, I don't believe that spiritual maturity, okay, is proportional to one's height. But the narrator, he's giving the impression that Saul, he's the kind of guy, if you were just to look at him, he had these striking good looks. He had these striking features that, you know, sometimes, especially tall people, you just kind of look at them, you might automatically, you know, impute onto them that they have this characteristic that they're a really good leader, that they've got it all together and so forth. And Saul was that kind of person. He might have made you feel a little bit intimidated in his presence. So outwardly, he had that physical stature. But what was Saul's character like? Well, if you go to chapter 10, and we're going to just kind of flow through this, okay? When you look at chapter 10, verses 20 through 24, it says, Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. So he basically had all the dignitaries come. And they were going to anoint Saul as king. And when it was time for Samuel, when he would introduce Saul the next king, to all the elders of the tribes of Israel, they couldn't find him. And so they inquired further. They had to pray. Where is he? And then the next verse, in verse 22, and the Lord said, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So, you know, then they brought him out and they anointed him. And so there's this sense of Saul that he has this modesty. Okay, at least our initial reading, he has a sense of modesty. And the Bible goes on to say that Saul was 30 years old when he was anointed king, that he reigned for 42 years. He had two daughters and a son named Jonathan. And a lot of us kind of know some of the stories of Jonathan. Jonathan, he was a warrior. He was, you know, a man's man. He was a leader of men. And in chapter 14, it deals with probably Jonathan's most infamous conflict. And when he, in the middle of the night, while all the armies were sleeping, he said, hey, let's get up. And he got his armor bearer. And they went to a Philistine outpost and decided, hey, let's just take this outpost down. And so he did. And about they slayed some 20-some men. And then that provided the momentum for Israel to win that particular battle. So when David comes on the scene, Jonathan has this real affinity toward David. They become really great friends. And they meet soon after his stunning upset over Goliath. And I think we all know that story. In chapter 18 is when they first meet. And it says, after David finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as he loved himself. And every Bible just might want to underline that phrase. He loved him as he loved himself. Where else have we heard that particular phrase? He loved him as he loved himself. Well, you're probably thinking about Jesus when he said it, but it's actually originated in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus repeated it when someone asked Jesus one day, what's the greatest commandment, right? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And as if Jesus couldn't separate this second thing, he said, and the second, like it is this, is that to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? That's what we're going to look at today in this story. Back to chapter 18, okay? After David, his stunning victory over Goliath, David embraces Jonathan. And Jonathan himself, he's a leader of men. And every guy that I know is looking for another man to look up to. Every guy that I know is looking for another man to look up to. And Jonathan, he's at the top of his game. He's a leader among leaders. But he found in David somewhat of a kindred spirit. And in verse 3 of chapter 18, it says this, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Then Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And this is kind of an odd thing to do. You know, why did Jonathan do that? And every commentator, at least that I've read, they all agree with this, is that what Jonathan was making, he was making a political statement. He was saying, this royal robe that I have, right, and all the all of it, what it signifies and means, he says, I'm giving that over to you. It's a political overtone. Jonathan was saying there was kind of a transfer of royalty. That's what the commentators say. And so Jonathan was saying, David, I've seen what you've done. I see that you love God, that you love Israel, and you are a person that I look up to. And if God were ever to give you the keys of the kingship, if he were ever to make you king, David, you're a person that I would follow. So there's this transfer of royalty. I trust you. I see God's hands on you. But when you look at it a little more closely, and it actually doesn't take that much, but what you see is that it's way deeper. It's way more than a political transaction. It's because of that rare verse, that rare phrase is used twice. It said that Jonathan, he loved David as he loved himself. So this wasn't a political transaction. I mean, not just that, but there was a soul transaction going on here. And then I love this metaphor of taking off one's robe. If you're wearing this robe, you know, you wore this thing to impress people. You were impressive. If you walked in with this thing, you'd be like, whoa, who is this person? And this thing of taking off one's robe, it's like saying, David, I'm not, with our relationship, our friendship, I'm not here to impress you. Because I know you're not here to impress me. And so we're going to have a relationship that's not based on those type of things of one-upping each other. And then he also said he gave David his sword and his bow, the offensive weapons. What is he saying? He's saying, David, I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to be offensive towards you. I'm not going to touch you. Jonathan, he was a man of courage and inner security. And so what does this mean to love each, to love him, you know, love David as he loved himself? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What that means, just basic, is that we're brothers. He's saying to David, we're brothers and we're for each other. We are for each other. And we desire God's highest good for each other as we would for ourselves. Okay? That's the first thing. If you write that down on your outline. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Is that you desire God's highest good for your neighbor, for each other, as you would desire for yourself. Just think about that for a moment, right? What would it feel like to be in a community where when you come to a place like this, or even just you yourself, because you're so secure, that you could come to a place where you could just take off the robe, take off the mask, that you could take off the offensive, but just lay it all down and just say, you know what? I'm going to be human. There's no competition. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to threaten you. And you're not going to threaten me because I'm not going to be threatened by that. No intimidation. We're all God's children. And I desire God's best for you as much as I desire God's best for me. Man, what an extraordinary fellowship that would be. Now see, there's a big contrast in how Jonathan receives David and then how Saul receives David. Jonathan receives David in this mutual respect, taking off all the royalty and so forth. Almost like Philippians, Jesus, he descended and became as a servant. But Saul, he receives David in jealousy. If you look at verse 7, chapter 18, right, it says, when they came back from a victory, it says the crowds that they danced, that they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain galled. It says it galled him. And what that means, that language that of galled is something in your soul. We've been talking about the red dot and your soul and so forth. He's saying that in his soul of souls, Saul was just, it just hurt. He was just bothered. So angry. What more can he get but the kingdom, he says. And what's really interesting, though, is that what every commentator says, and it makes sense, but I never read it this way before, because when I've read this refrain before, I've always thought, yeah, this is kind of offensive. Saul must feel kind of bad. But what every commentator says is that this refrain was never meant to be offensive. It was never meant to be offensive. This was sung in public. You wouldn't publicly sing a song that would offend the king, right? You could get killed for that. So what was this song? This song was, it was celebrating. It was just celebrating Israel's heroes. And the king's not in the front lines. He's not there, you know, waylaying against everyone. The king's in the back, right, commanding everyone. And his commanders and his armies are the ones that go forward. And that's David. And so slayed 1,000 and David is tens of thousands. It was a song celebrating Israel's greatest heroes. That's what it was. Both were shed in heroic light. But because of Saul's jealousy and because of his insecurity, that song got twisted in his mind. And that song of unity was made into a song of division. And then it says in verse 9, and from that time on forward, that Saul, he kept a jealous eye on David. And at that particular moment, you know, when you're reading there, you just want to stop. And you just want to ask Saul, what's going on in your soul? What's happening to you? Because when we first met you, Saul, you were so, I mean, you seemed to be so humble. You're so modest. You were, you know, hiding among the dignitaries' baggage. What's going on? Verse 15, take a look at that. It says that when Saul, in chapter 18, it says in verse 15, when Saul saw how successful David was, he was afraid of him. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Was David trying to kill him? Oh. Was David trying to usurp his authority? Was David trying to lead some kind of rebellion against Saul? Was he always trying to kind of just gall him more, trying to one-up him as a man? No. How can it be that a person, that another person can threaten you without doing anything but simply being himself or herself? Why is the human ego so frail? Beth Moore, some of you have heard of her before, and I think her most recent book is called So Long Insecurity. Okay? And it's mostly written for women, and I don't know why I've read it. I guess I have to deal with that. But she gives an example, okay, of how frail a woman's soul, her ego can be. And she says this. She says, imagine a pretty woman meeting a new group of women. It says, the pretty woman will size up the other woman and look for reasons not to get along rather than to get along. And what are the reasons? Based on beauty, she's more beautiful, therefore I'm not going to like her. Or she's status or character or whatever. Whatever makes them feel that the other woman has more going for her, and a barrier goes up. Now, let me heap some abuse on men, okay? Because we're the same, right? Actually, we're not. We don't go around judging how handsome we all are. But, you know, it's funny how a woman can look at herself in the mirror and just say, you know, how horribly bad she looks. And then you put a guy in front of a mirror and he always judges himself to be much better looking than he really is, right? But guys, actually, we do the same thing, right? You put yourself in a social setting. And you see another person, you meet another guy, well, he's more extroverted than you. He's got more going on for you. He's in a higher position than you and you're not. Automatically, you'll sense a sense of competition. Automatically, you'll judge him and you'll try to find a way to put this person either above you or below you. Why was Saul afraid of David? He was afraid for the same reason that you're afraid and jealous of certain people. So you know exactly what Saul's going through. By the way, let me just go up to that question again just to remind us. When was the last time you sinned? When was the last time you sinned? Now, let's go back. Verses 17 through 27. You don't need to read it, but chapter 18, verses 17 through 27. What Saul does is he tries to get David to marry one of his daughters. Oh, that's so nice. David, you know, Saul wants David to be part of his family and wants to give away one of his daughters. That's really nice of him. Not exactly. David is coming from a poor family, and he wasn't royalty. He couldn't pay the dowry to marry Michal, Saul's daughter. So Saul says, just give me 100 Philistine foreskins, and you can have her in marriage. But then in verse 25, verse 25 tells us why. Why did Saul do this? It says, Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. In other words, let's put David in the front lines so that he could be killed. And hopefully David gets killed. Sounds familiar, right? David would go on to perfect that tactic. But David, anyway, for now, he completes the task. Now look at verse 28. All right. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still even more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. Look how twisted this gets, church. Saul becomes David's enemy for life. Because why? Because he realized the Lord was with him. Wait, isn't that weird? I mean, wouldn't you hopefully expect that if the Lord is with someone, and don't we say that, you know, the Lord be with you or something of that, and God bless you, that we want God to be with people because that's a good thing? But this gets so twisted, and he feels so threatened. There's something really twisted in the human soul that you could actually despise someone because they're more godly than you. That you could actually judge someone negatively because they have a reputation for godliness and you don't, and enjoys those blessings. So there's all this irony in this relationship with Saul and David. You can't escape the irony that Saul, right, because of David, remember David, when Saul used to get in his depressive modes and he would need a harp player and David would play the harp, right? David, the one who comforted Saul, is also the source of his frustration. So what drove him crazy? And here's what I think about this when I read this story. This is what I think about Saul. I mean, I don't know. But this is what I kind of speculate about Saul's heart. Because maybe I've been there before. But I think Saul, I think he admired and he liked David. But at the same time, he also despised him. And that's a common response towards people we admire, but also people who make us feel threatened and insecure. We're not threatened by people that we don't see anything admirable in, but it's the fear that someone has something we don't that makes us most fearful and insecure. And I feel kind of weird sharing this. It's a little bit vulnerable for me too. But I started a couple months ago. I started following this pastor. He's on the East Coast, kind of well known, somewhat. But he's on the East Coast. I started following him on Twitter because I liked him. I mean, I don't know him, but I just liked his ministry and things like that. And I just wanted to see what he's tweeting about and what's kind of going on. And so I would read his posts and things like that. But then after like a couple of months, I started not liking him. And I started not liking him. You know why? Because he would talk about all this stuff that's going on in ministry. And as ministry, I would think about, gosh, how come that's not happening to me? There was this thing of jealousy coming up. And I started disliking him. I didn't do a dislike or anything like that. But, you know, because there is no on Twitter. But I started disliking him. Why? Because of his godliness? Because of ministry success? You see how easy it is for us to do that? And at this point, as we read in the story, Saul, he hasn't committed any sin, technically, against David. He hasn't plunged a knife into him. He's tried. He hasn't murdered him. But even though he hasn't technically, in a way, physically sinned against David, has Saul sinned against David and against God? Are his hands just clean? Again, when was the last time he sinned? So in chapter 18, Saul, he tries to indirectly kill David. But in chapter 19, Saul doesn't care who notices. Look at verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. It says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Pretty bold. But Jonathan, again, he's very fond of David and warned him. So he warned him. And then in verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine, talking about David and Goliath. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it. He's kind of convicting his father. You saw it, and you were glad. Saul liked David. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? And Jonathan, he just takes this big, huge risk in confronting his father. And he could have been killed. In fact, two chapters later, we find Jonathan, he's defending David again to his father. And Saul gets so angry, he takes a spear, he throws it at Jonathan, barely missing him. And Jonathan's just angry, just livid. And then in chapter 23, verse 16, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 23, verse 16, Jonathan again, it's another time, he has to defend David, comes to his aid. And I love this. If you do look at chapter 23, verse 3, David is on the run, and we know there's this period of time where David was just living in caves. And remember that David never once, while he was being unjustly pursued by Saul, he never once lifted a finger against Saul. He never once said anything negative, bad, against Saul. And I love this in verse 3. And David, in a way, he's kind of sharing. This has been going on for a long time. He's sharing his red dot with Jonathan. And he says, you know what, Jonathan, I'm in this battle. You got to understand where I am. There is only a step between me and death. So that's where I am. There's only a step. That's how I feel. There's only a step between me and death. Jonathan is right there. I don't know why. I get this picture when I read that particular verse. I get this picture of Lord of the Rings and the last, the third one. And you remember the final battle where Aragorn just kind of charges in into the crowd. And they all fight, and then he's just, every ounce of his strength is just gone. And there's that big, huge orc comes over him and knocks him down and has him pinned down on the ground, you know, one arm. And then you see what they pan over to Legolas, right? And Legolas, what is he doing? He sees it. And with all his energy and all his strength and all his might, he is trying to get in the way. He's trying to get in between that his friend and that step, that one last step of death. He's just fighting to get right in between his friend and death. And so loving yourself, loving your neighbor as yourself, what that means, it means fighting your friend's deepest battles. That's what it means. Fighting your friend's deepest battle. Write that down. Fighting your friend's deepest battle. And so a couple of questions, you know, just naturally come up with is that, you know, who's your friend? Who are you fighting deepest battles with? Who's a friend that's fighting some of your deepest battles? Do you have any friends that even know the deepest battles that you're going through? Do they know where your red dot is? Do they know where your soul is? Who's your Jonathan? And who are you being a Jonathan to? I remember a time when I was the year before I made the decision to go into vocational ministry. And you guys know my story. I was working as an engineer, working at the CIA, and everything was just great. But then that whole year, I just felt God says, God just was kind of tugging me, just calling me. And there was a youth pastor, a friend of mine that I knew, and we just decided that we'd meet up. And we meet up, I think every Thursday, and we'd meet up just to pray. That's what we would do. And he didn't try to steer me one particular way or another. He would just listen, and we just talk, and then we just pray together. And I just remember that time with just such gratefulness and just such joy, because he was there with me fighting at that time, you know, the toughest battle. It's like whether or not to follow God. I remember a time back in a seminary, and we completed our second year of seminary, Angel and I. And the church plant that we were involved in, just, it didn't go well. Angel and I ended up leaving. We had a big fallout with the pastor. It just wasn't good. Wasn't good at all. Angel and I, we were just a wreck. And I remember I had to talk to someone. And I had a brother. I had a good soul brother. His name was Robbie. And he's a worship pastor right now at a church plant on the East Coast. But I just remember, you know, Angel told me too. He's like, because we both weren't doing well. And he was like, Roy, you need to go talk to Robbie. Go talk to him. And then so Robbie kind of knew what was going on, and we kind of made plans to meet. And I still remember, you know, I just walked into his dorm room. You know, he closed the door. He put two chairs, boom, like that, just in the middle of the dorm room. He sat down. I sat down. He just stared at me. You know, and he just let me talk. And I was just kind of pouring out my heart, because you know why that was such a battle for me, because I needed that. And I just, when I think about that, I just have such great affection. And because after that fallout, I mean, the thoughts that were going through my mind is, am I not cut out for this? Do Angel and I, do we just need to, you know, kind of put our tails between our legs and just go back home? And it didn't work out. I'm just not cut out for this. I needed him to be there, not just to listen, but also speak into my life, to fight that battle with me. And I think about today, I think that I wouldn't be here. I think that the possibility that I wouldn't be here today if I didn't have a soul brother fighting my battles with me, for me. And now for me, you know, I want to stand shoulder to shoulder. Not just shoulder to shoulder, but I want to stand soul to soul with people. And have that privilege of being invited to fight their battles. Have you had people do that for you? I hope you have. Because if you have, then you know what it feels like. And you kind of know what to do. You know how to step in like that for someone else. To truly love another person as you love yourself. Church, you know, last week I shared, what is God doing at SCAC? What are the kind of disciples that he's making? And we say that what God is doing is he wants to make disciples that love God way far above all other loves. That he wants us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's the kind of love. That's the nature of the love. And today I also want to share, as Jesus did, that the kind of disciples that God wants to make at SCAC are the kind of disciples who love their neighbors as themselves. Who love their neighbor. But what does that kind of neighbor love look like? It's that word, kind. What does that kind of neighbor love look like? And this conversation actually has been going on for a little while. Ever since we did the Confessions series, this conversation has been going on of what does real neighborly love look like? And we've labeled that truly neighborly love among believers. We've called it Trinitarian community. Trinitarian community. That comes from John 17, Jesus' vision. Just turn there for a moment, all right, would you? John 17. We'll come back. John 17, beginning at verse 9, and it says this. This is Jesus' prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. He's talking to God. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. Jesus knows he's leaving. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that what? So that they may be one as we are one. He's saying, may the church here, may this community, may the community of God reflect the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a crazy prayer. It's out of this world. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's specifically us. May they be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Do you see that language there? I and you, you and me, and they and us. So what? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. That's just crazy. Somehow he's saying that God in his glory, that he's imparted some of that glory onto you and to me, to the church. Because we don't really necessarily see ourselves that way. We see each other not as the glorious person next to me, but we sometimes see each other as the competition next to me. He says again, I and them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. And you can't get away from the fact that Jesus specifically relates the oneness and the glory of a Trinitarian community to an example and a model that the world sees and just drop the jaw dropping. It's just like, whoa, who are these people that love like that? I've never seen that before. That's how God envisions you and me in community and the church. And so Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself, coupled with this prayer for Christian community, it's so much greater. I mean, it's way off our maps as far as community. A lot of times we think of community, we think of small groups. We automatically go to small groups. We think transparency, authenticity, and things like that. And those are good, but this Jesus' vision for community goes way, way, way off our maps of what it means to really love people and to be really secure in God's love. And so, do you see through the story of David and Saul and Jonathan that we really don't love each other? Do you see how through the story of David, Saul, Jonathan, how we judge each other? Christians, not Christians alike. When was the last time you sinned? And a lot of us probably came up blank. Why? Well, you were thinking maybe perhaps, well, I didn't have an affair, and I've never had an affair. I don't look at pornography. I don't struggle with that. I didn't get drunk. I don't steal from people. I didn't commit murder. I didn't blatantly lie to anyone. I didn't cuss. I didn't lose my temper. I pay my taxes. I treat my wife well, my kids well. I'm there. I didn't visit any prostitutes. I didn't do drugs. I guess I'm all good. We tend to view sin as the big fleshly sins, that those are our major problems, and it's not. Our biggest sin, church, our biggest sin is relational sin. And it's constant. It's flying all over this room at this very moment. It's all over us. We judge others critically. They're not like me. They're like me. They're more spiritual. They're less spiritual. We make up reasons to like people or to not like people, to associate with some and to not associate with others. They're so spiritually mature, those people over there. They're so spiritually high. They think so highly of themselves, and so I'm going to not be with them. We have a jealous and insecure eye. And what do? Because of that, we put up boundaries. We lust and objectify. We withhold compassion and grace. We admire our friends and we despise them at the same time. We're nice and unloving at the same time. We care about people, but not really at the same time. We worship God and despise our neighbor at the same time. But we're really polite about it. As a church, we're really nice about it. When was the last time you sinned? The last time you sinned was when you walked into the sanctuary here this morning. And you decided to sit with this person, and maybe not that person. When you saw this person, and you judged them negatively, and you smiled. There's relational sin all over the place. And you do that at school, and you do that at work, and you do that at home. All over this place. It's relational sin everywhere. And Jesus, he's so desperately, so passionately, has a totally different paradigm of what community is supposed to be. And it's just kind of way out on this. Friends, it's not even on our maps. He imagines disciples whose relational community, and not only relational community, but inside their inner security, reflects nothing less than the Holy Trinity. He said, Father, may they be one. May they be one, us, as we are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just imagine what life is like in the community of the Trinity. There are no boundaries. There are no walls. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. I got more glory than you, Jesus. No, I mean, they don't do stuff like that. They don't try to one-up each other. No boundaries, no walls, nothing to threaten. They're the greatest community. And that's the challenge for us right there, church. Because you're going to do one or two things whenever you read that John 17. You're either going to, either you settle in your soul that Jesus is crazy. You're going to either settle this in your soul that either Jesus is crazy and relationships can't get any better. We sit against each other all the time. Deal with it, Roy. Or Jesus is inviting all of us on a journey that is risky and dangerous and painful and messy and hurtful. But the result is glorious, glorious. It's freedom. is freedom. Freedom to be who you are, freedom to allow Christ to shape you, and allow Christ to shape others. And when you see how Christ is being shaped in others, you cheer for them. You love them. You are happy for them as much as you're happy for yourself, as God is doing that in yourself. No armor, no robes, no swords, no masks, no games. Only grace. Just grace for yourself and grace for each other. All right? So, go do it. Good luck. See you next week. We're all going to be there. All right? How do we do this? How do we do this? Let me just give you a couple things, just scratching the surface. What do we do? Jonathan. Jonathan's our example. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Guys, lay down your robes. Lay down your majesty. Lay down your glory. Lay down your weapons. Stop making excuses for why you don't like another person. Stop making excuses for why you can't get along with another person. Stop making caricatures of people in our minds. You know what a caricature is? Caricature? You know, I think about those political cartoons. And what they do is that when they draw a caricature of a person, they take their worst physical feature and they magnify it 100 times. That's what they do, right? My friends back in Maryland, good friends, they would always make fun of my feature, okay, is my lips. And they say, "Roy, you got such big lips. Hi, my name is Roy Cherry." They go like this. Why are you laughing? Oh, you're a pastor. So cruel. What do you do? When you don't like someone, what do? You always make a caricature of them. That's what you do. They're just this person. If you draw a person in your mind, you don't like them because they're superficial or they're pretty, whatever's like this. Whatever they do is going to be seen as superficial. All their relationships are superficial. Their job is superficial. The car they drive, whatever it is, where they live, you just see them through that light. If a person lies to you, backstabs you in some way, what do you do? Automatically character one thing. This person's a liar. I can never trust anything they say. The friendship that we had for the past 20 years, it's all a lie. That's what we do. And we just do things that just drive a wedge between people. And then, oh no, God wouldn't want me to have fellowship with that person because that person's a liar. That person's not good. God isn't with that person. You see how easy it is to do that? That's relational sin. Now, I don't believe you can be best buddies with everyone, right? But, because you don't have time to know everyone, right? However, church, you need to receive this. I have no doubt that you can have a Trinitarian relationship with anyone. You can. With everyone. In any encounter, no matter how short, no matter how long. Because a Trinitarian community, it's an I-thou relationship. Not only are you in community with others with no boundaries, but you have no boundaries for yourself. You're secure in yourself. So that's the first thing. Lay down the robes. Lay down the armor. Lay down the offensiveness. Okay? Just be free. Number two is David. It's really important. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Take the example of David. Never lose hope. Just write this down. Never lose hope in the Lord's anointed. Never lose hope in the Lord's anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed? Your neighbor. Who could also be your enemy? Maybe you're married to your enemy. David, he is our example of pursuing a Trinitarian relationship when one person, maybe you, you're secure in grace, but the other person is not. So what do you do when you're trying to relate to a person? You're in that Trinitarian zone, so to speak, but the other person is not. You're secure in grace, the other person is not. David, he never laid a hand on Saul. He never laid a hand on Saul. Never spoke a bad word. He never let a root of bitterness get it planted in his heart. He always addressed Saul as God's anointed. In fact, you remember the time when David was hiding out in the cave with his men? And then Saul, he's bloodthirsty, he's looking for him. And he goes into the cave to relieve himself. Remember that? And David goes and he cuts off a little, you know, sneaks up behind and cuts off a little piece of his clothing. And then David, he was so convicted. He said, "I did a bad thing." That's what he says. "I feel so horrible for doing that. And I did it because I was trying to prove the point to Saul that I'm not trying to harm you, Saul. I'm not out to kill you. And you've done all these bad things, but I could have had the chance to take you out, but I didn't." But he felt so bad just about doing that. And he came out of the cave. And he said, "Hey, Saul, I'm here. And this is what I did. And I should have done that because you're the Lord's anointed." Now the narrator, what the narrator tells us in that story is that God's anointing, that God's anointing left Saul. That Saul was in the wrong. He was sinning, no doubt. But God's presence and God's compassion never left Saul. Never did. And don't confuse those two. People, we do wrong things all the time, but God doesn't leave us. God never leaves us or forsakes us. Doesn't matter how far off you go. God's grace is always, always loving, always, always, always pursuing. Remember this, all right? God's hand on your life, this might be good to write down, God's hand on your life is just as mighty on your enemy. God's hand on your life, his love, his commitment towards you, his grace towards you, is just as strong on your enemy as his hand is on you. But when we tend to make characters of people, we say, "Oh God, no, he doesn't love that person." Who's the Lord's anointed in your life? Everyone. Everyone is. And even when they harm you, even when they do something you don't like, there should be enough grace to bear with that person. Why? Because Jesus is bearing with that person right now. And that same Spirit of Jesus is the same Spirit that lives in you. And so we can't do it without, apart from God. Last one, last character, Saul, all right? Saul. And most of us identify with Saul. And when I read through the story, I'm always asking, man, how could have this turned out a little bit different for Saul? How could Saul have moved from him where he was to a Jonathan or toward a David? And actually Saul, he was very close. He was very close to entering into this Trinitarian type relationship as we would describe it today. And church, I want you to know, even though this is a hard message today, you're not that far off either. None of us are far off. In 1 Samuel 24, you can just turn there for a moment. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. It says, when David finished saying this, so David comes out of the cave after he cut that piece of clothing from Saul. And then he told him, "I'm sorry." And then Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And it says, and he wept aloud. Saul wept aloud. And he says this, "You are more righteous than I." He's kind of, Saul's getting down to his red dot level. What's going on in his soul? "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." He goes on to say, verse 20, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." But then verse 20, he goes back to his fear. 21, he goes back to his fear. "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." And what we see here is that David's kindness, David's grace, it broke Saul. It got him down to his red dot, what was really gone in his soul. And it says that Saul, that he wept. And he reveals his red dot. He says, "You know, you're more righteous than I. You're a better man. I'm jealous. You're fit to rule, not me." He makes his red dot confession. But the problem is that that's where he stops. He doesn't take the next step. And what I think about, man, I think about if Jesus was there, if Jesus could sit down with Saul, I would think he would say something like this. I think Jesus would say something to the point of maybe like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Saul, you admitted your sin, your jealousy, insecurity, your pride, you're egotistical, but now repent. And let that repentance expose the brokenness in your heart. But then receive forgiveness. Receive forgiveness to know that you're loved. Do you see that your fears, that all your fears, what all your fears have done is just driven up boundaries between you and other people. And the soul that I've been longing to transform and to shape is just being shaped by your fears and your boundaries. And what I created to be beautiful and to be unleashed into the world is trapped up in your heart. in your body, and none of it's being unleashed. And then he would say something to Saul, the effect of this, now think, what am I doing? What am I doing in your life? My plans aren't to leave you in your weakness. I'm moving heaven and earth to try to reach you, to try to speak to you about this particular thing. I want to shape your soul. I want your soul, I want your heart to be like a heart that's, a heart after God. A man after God's own heart. You don't need to be insecure. I created you for your soul, for your life, to sing. Not to be bounded up in fear. Fear is not the end of the story. Hope is the end of the story. We're supposed to be broken, but hopeful. So you start off as a Saul, but if you're committed to meeting Jesus, this is a lot I'm saying here, should take another, 30 minutes, but if you're committed to meeting Jesus in repentance and brokenness, it always leads to hope. You'll be a Jonathan, laying down your weapons and armor. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Father, for this morning. And thank you just so much, Father, for your word and for your example. And I just pray, Father, for every person here today who's able to hear this, and we all receive this and understand this, I know, at different levels. Pray, that your spirit would, for every single one of us here, truly begin a new work, a work we never thought of before, a work that we're maybe definitely not inclined to do. But to truly have relationships that are led and guided by the Spirit, where we don't love each other, where we don't just say we love our neighbor in a very casual way like we love chocolate or pizza, but that we actually love each other to fight each other's battles, giving our lives and souls to each other, laying down the robes, laying down our righteousness, laying down whatever it is that makes us who we think we are or we're supposed to be, how we think we're better than others when we're just brothers and sisters. Help us to see our neighbor, everyone, even our enemy, every person as the Lord's anointed. And Lord, you never gave up on us, and so let us not ever, ever, ever give up on others, no matter how they hurt us or however far away they may stray. Lord, help us to be a community guided and modeled by nothing less than the Holy Trinity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church.